I'd like to begin today in Genesis, the first chapter, a very familiar scripture, the very first verse of the Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, a simple exercise in logic reveals that God exists. You know, when I have looked at the material of the atheist philosophers and looked at all of their reasons and examined even their best reasons, and really the main reason they focus on is the existence of evil in the world. The fact that there is evil in the world, they assume that there cannot therefore be a just and good God, a loving God, otherwise why would he allow evil? To me, that's not a very good argument. It's a very narrow argument, a very narrow view of things. But when you look at even their best arguments, at the end of the day, you must conclude that the best reasons they can offer are, in fact, not reasonable at all. On the other hand, there are many good reasons for believing in God. In a simple exercise in logic, you don't have to be a physicist, you don't have to be a biologist, you don't have to be a scientist, even though if you are familiar with the sciences, with true science, and I'm talking about theoretical so-called science like Darwinian evolution, but if you understand scientific facts, then everything you can know in science, in biology, or in physics, actually contributes to, actually supports a belief in God. But you don't have to have all that. A simple exercise in logic, just as with the ancient philosophers who did this, who did exercise logic, could lead you to the conclusion that God, in fact, exists. Think of it this way. Look at anything you can think of around you. Not only the things, but the situations, the things that exist. Every situation, every state of being is there for a reason. I'm not talking about for a purpose. I'm not discussing a divine purpose. I mean, it's there for a reason. For example, I'm standing here for a reason. The reason was that I walked up here. Now, I was there before I walked up here for a reason, because I came into this room. You know, there's a link of cause and effect, in other words. So everything in the universe is the way it is for a reason. In other words, it had a previous cause. And every previous cause was a condition created by still a previous cause. And you can keep going back and back and back, and after a while you realize that the whole universe, all things, everything that we know in this material physical universe is really a series of chains. It's intertwined chains of cause and effect, links composed of cause and effect. Now, if you could keep going back through time, tracing the cause of each effect, then eventually you will find that since this is a finite universe, that there are a finite number of causes. That means there has to have been a first cause. Therefore, and we could go further into this, you have to conclude that matter itself, which can neither be created nor destroyed, had to have come into existence at some point. Some people have wondered, how is that? If matter can't be created, how was it created? Well, what that means is that there is no process in the universe bringing new matter into existence. Everything that is already exists in one form or another. Then there's no process in the universe that is causing matter to fade from existence. But if you trace back this cause and effect relationship, these chains of cause and effect, you go back to a first cause, which tells you that something outside the natural realm had to bring matter into existence. So there must be, and there is of necessity, an eternal being. You see, the universe by nature is temporal. Everything you know is temporal. There's coming a time when, you know, we speak about traveling to the stars. You don't have to worry about that. The stars are going to come to us. There's a galaxy headed our way. In a few hundred billion years, if you don't believe it, stick around. A few hundred billion years, it's going to collide with us. And this whole, the whole configuration, everything you look up at and see at night, all the stars of heaven, everything that appears to be eternal, it's all going to be changed, completely changed. And then somewhere a few hundred billion eons out beyond that, there's going to be other collisions. And everything's going to change and continue to change. So the whole universe is temporal. Everything about it is temporal. Therefore, in order for the universe to exist, there must be an eternal being. You know, you can go back, you can just use logic and come to the conclusion that God, in fact, exists. Now, the atheists like to begin somewhere else. They don't like to begin with the concept of a first cause. And, you know, I'm not so sure I really believe in atheists. I don't believe they actually exist. Because when you start talking in terms of the first cause and showing the necessity of God's existence for there to be a temporal universe, then what they do, they automatically change the subject on you. They start talking about, well, how can evil exist if there's a good God? They begin discussing the nature of God. No, you start with the existence of God. And then you can talk about these other things. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is in fact true and can be demonstrated to be true through simple exercises in logic as well as through science. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, people get all bent out of shape over the different views of the creation narrative. There are the young earth adherents, people who adhere to the view that the whole universe is just 6,000 years old. There are the day-age theorists, and there's a so-called gap theory and its variations. You know, those things are not matters of salvation. They're really not. As long as we believe that God created, that's the most essential element here. There are some other essential elements that we're going to get into a little later. But it says here that the earth was without form and void. That means that it was in a state of chaos. It means it would not support human life. Whatever else it might mean, that's definitely what it means. It means it was in a state of chaos and would not support human life. We're not told how long it was from the time that God initially created the heavens and the earth and the time that the Spirit is found hovering over the deep. We don't know for sure. There could have been a big bang. We're not told, are we, whether God used a big bang to create the universe. That could be true. And the big bang theory is not synonymous with Darwinian evolution. The two are very different. So he could have used a big bang. I don't know that he did. I'm not saying he did, but I wouldn't say he didn't. The point is, he created. And the earth, at some point along the way, either right away or somewhere along the way, the Hebrew allows for either interpretation, it was void, it was without form, it was in a state of chaos. And the Spirit was hovering over the waters, meaning something was about to take place, some changes were about to take place in this chaotic earth. It goes on to say there in chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I want you to notice something that recurs over and over here. Every time God creates, every time he does something to change the condition of the chaos, notice what he says. He says it in verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good. So everything that God does, all of his creative acts, all of the things he does to change the chaos, to bring order out of chaos, and that's the theme here, right? One of the themes in the book of Genesis, or at least in the creation narrative, and you see it reoccurring in the Bible, that God brings order out of chaos. So he says, let there be light, and he says it's good. And then later on, when God separated the earth, or the seas from the earth, the waters in the earth, evidently causing the earth to rise up out of the seas, and the sea, the waters to run off, thus creating the seas and the dry land. It says in the latter part of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. All of these things are good. Order coming out of chaos as a result of God's creative handiwork. And then it talks about the grass coming forth and the fruit trees and all the vegetation. And we read in the latter part of verse 12, God saw that it was good. Now you might wonder, why is he bringing order out of chaos? Why is he declaring all these things good? Why is he turning a chaotic world into a very good world? Well, because he's preparing it for the pinnacle of his creation. A creature who will bear his image and his likeness. A creature with whom he will share his dominion. And so he creates all of these things, and over again you read, and God saw that it was good. And finally we come down to the subject. We come down to the reason why he was creating this world, or changing, at least bringing about these changes and bringing order out of chaos. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this creature, he calls this creature Adam, or Adam. The first man was given the name Adam. It means humankind. He was given the name of humankind. His wife was named Eve, mother of all living. So these two, the two together, the man and the woman, this was the Adam kind. So God makes Adam in his image, after his likeness. And then he says, I'm the one who has dominion over all things. After all, he's the creator. And he has dominion, and he says, I'm going to share a little bit of that with you, the creature who bears my image. And so he puts man in a garden, the man and the woman, and the garden is really the garden of paradise. But I want to read what he says here in verse 31, after he created all of these things, after he brought man into existence, put him on this earth. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Very good. I don't read of a bad earth here. I don't think anything that God makes is bad. I don't think he makes things that are, shall we say, flawed. He doesn't make flawed things. Everything he made here was good. It was just exactly, well, it was perfect. It was perfect. The surroundings, the environment was perfect for the man that he would put in there. And then we read about the Sabbath day. This was read in the sermonette. Let's take a look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God indeed ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, does this mean that God was just as they would say down south, just flat wore out from all the work he'd been doing those 6 days? He was exhausted. He had to sit down and rest a while, take a nap maybe. Of course not. We know that God doesn't tire. God doesn't exist. God is not a part of this universe. He is transcendent. You can't speak of God in terms of wearing down or becoming tired or needing sleep. He is self-existent, doesn't have to recharge his batteries, as we said. So no, God rested. There's a message in here. There's something to this. It goes on to say in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he set this day apart. He sabbatized on this day, as it were. But for what reason? You know, some people will tell you, I've had this discussion with people of other denominations. They'll tell you that the Sabbath came into existence in the time of Moses. And you can read back there, sure enough, that God gave the Sabbath to the children of Israel. And he even told them that it was a sign between himself and them. Meaning it was a sign of the covenant, a sign of the relationship that God had established based on the terms of that covenant between himself and the children of Israel. So they say, well, if you're, you know, it's a sign of the covenant, therefore if the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, has been abolished, then the sign it goes out with it. But this tells us that the Sabbath has another function other than the sign, or as a sign of the Sinaitic covenant. It tells us it existed long before the Sinaitic covenant, and in fact symbolizes the relationship, and this is what this is really about, the relationship that God established from the beginning with the one who bore his image and his likeness. That's what the rest is about. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about entering into his rest. He says the scripture speaks of the seventh day on this wise, entering into his rest. Adam was created, Adam and Eve, and they entered God's rest, meaning they entered into fellowship with God. They entered into communion with God. And so long as they were in communion with God, then the grace of God, and don't think of the grace of God as merely unmerited pardon. Grace is much richer in meaning than that. It is the divine energy that sustains, that upholds, that strengthens. And so long as Adam and Eve were in communion with God, the divine energy of grace was flowing in and through them and surrounding them and permeating their environment. So Adam and Eve, in the beginning, mankind in the beginning, had this kind of relationship with God, had communion with God. He was made for communion with God. And if that communion were to be taken away from him, if God were to withdraw the divine energy that flows in and through man, then man is left incomplete. For we are made to have communion with God. So Adam had this communion, Eve had this communion, And I don't have to tell you what happened. You know the rest of the story. The serpent appeared on the scene. And, another thing I might mention before I go there, you know, it seems to me that the creation itself was quite different then than it was later. It seems to me, I could be wrong, these are things that one could speculate about because the scripture is not explicit, but it does seem to be implicit. For example, when God had Adam name the creatures, name all the animals, he brought them before him. You get the idea that there was some kind of harmony in nature, don't you? And Adam didn't seem to have any fear. In fact, later when the serpent, or something that had this serpentine appearance, appeared to Eve, she didn't seem to be afraid. They didn't seem to know fear. So there seemed to be some kind of harmony in nature that does not exist today. Well, I wouldn't want to go out into the territory where there are tigers, where there are lions, and just walk around freely and see one and attempt to go up and pet it. So I think, at least I can speculate, I think it's pretty sound speculation, that nature was very different at that time than it would later be. And a little later I'll comment on why I think things changed. But I do think that it's very probable at that time that cats, whatever form they took, whether big or small, perhaps were not carnivorous. I think that there were no carnivores who were out to consume Adam. I don't think there were any dinosaurs that would have chomped down on Adam and gobbled him up like you see in the movies. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. Nature appears to have been quite different. Now, why? Well, you know, God is not only presented in Scripture as the Creator. He is also presented as the Sustainer. That's what it means when it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the Sustainer of His creation. Now, if you were to remove that special presence of God from the creation, as you see, originally it was, the relationship He had with Adam, if that special presence were to be removed, then things would change. Things would change with us or with man, and it did, as we shall see. And things would change in nature itself. Nature would begin to run down. Things would begin to degenerate. And I think there's a good reason for that. I think science today is uncovering some of those reasons. So we see that here that when sin entered the picture, God withdrew His presence from man and from man's environment. Let's read about what happened there. Let's look at the curse when paradise was lost, when sin did enter the picture, what God said in verse 16, beginning with the woman. He said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What is different here? First of all, rather than dressing and keeping the garden of paradise, and so long as God's special presence was there, it was paradise. Now he's going to be fighting the thorns and the thistles. And before he says, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore committing sin, transgressing God's law, you will die. So Adam began to die. I take this to mean this not only spiritual death, but lead ultimately to his actual physical death. And if unrepented, eventually eternal death. I take it to mean that. I've questioned that before. I've wondered about it. But it seems logical. It seems rational that if indeed God was present in a very special way in Adam and Eve and in the garden, if His special presence were there with the grace flowing in and through them, that He would have sustained their lives had sin not entered the picture. But you must understand that He is an infinitely holy God. And an infinitely holy God cannot commune with sinning human beings. Sin has to be expunged before that relationship can be restored. So here you have Adam committing sin. Adam and Eve, fallen. You know, we speak about we hear about the fall of man, and for some reason in our tradition, that's a term that has been kind of frowned upon. I remember hearing someone say, man didn't fall, Adam didn't fall, he was pushed. Well, if you're standing over on the edge of a cliff and somebody comes up behind you and pushes you, you're not going to look up and say, I'm not falling, I was pushed. Adam fell. He fell into sin. He fell from grace. We shouldn't hesitate to use the expression the fall of man, because that's exactly what happened. Yes, Satan was involved, but we don't want to blame it all on Satan and say he was totally at fault. Mankind was at fault as well. So mankind fell into sin. And yes, there was original sin. Original sin is something, well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but we shouldn't be afraid of using those terms. In any case, after this fall of man, things changed, as you can see. Men began to, well, as he told Adam, he would die, and eventually he did. In fact, we're told in chapter 5 that he only lived 930 years, and he finally died. So when he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, he didn't mean within 24 hours, obviously. He lived 930 years. And I look down through Genesis 5 and I read the ages of these men back in that pre-flood world. I read how old they lived, how long they lived in those days, how old they were when they died. And to be honest, I feel like I'm cheated. I feel, you know, I'm only 53, and, you know, in the upper levels of youth. I like to think.
That's right.
The middle to latter stages of youth. 53 years old. To these guys, though, I'm just a kid of a boy, as they say down south. Here I'm already having things, you know, change in my life. They say that when you get older, you turn gray. I don't know. Perhaps that's coming next. I noticed that the curvature in the lenses of these reading glasses are starting to, I guess something's happening to them here, because I can't see quite as well. Now, it seems that I have to get a little further out there than before. And I go to the gym about 5 times a week, usually 5 hours a week in the gym, and I notice that I don't recuperate as well anymore. I notice that I have more injuries than I had before, and I don't heal as quickly as I did when I was in my 20s. And I'm only 53. I'm reading about these guys 930 years. I mean, these guys 300, 400, 500 years old and still fathering children. If you were to find out I, at 53, fathered a child, you'd say, whoop! 53. These guys are hundreds of years old, centuries older than me, still fathering children, still in the prime of their life. And they knew they had several more centuries to go. Here's Adam, 930 years. And then his son Seth, 912 years. Then Enosh, 905 years. Down in verse 11, Canaan, 910 years. Mahalalel, 895 in verse 15. Jared, 962 years. Enoch lived 365 years. And God took him. God translated him elsewhere. And then there was Methuselah, 969 years. Kind of feel sorry for Lamech in verse 28 there. He only lived 777 years. He got cheated out of a century or so. But that was the son of Methuselah, and you know, he died 5 years before his father Methuselah. And Methuselah was a few hundred years old when he fathered Lamech. So it's incredible. You look at all these ages, but you know, something seems to have changed later. Something seems to have changed even further after the flood. We see that men lived shorter. We see the shorter time periods. We see that Terah, the father of Abraham, was 205 or something like that, a little over 200. Abraham, 175. Jacob, I think, was 180 when he died. I mean, that's still incredibly old to me. I mean, the thought that I would live past 100 years, let alone 175 or 180. And later, you know, Joseph, 110, and you see the lifespan coming on down. And today, here I am at age 53, and I'm already seeing signs of aging. When back then, you know, this would have been, I think, it's not even time to go to college yet. You know? So I think we see some changes going on here, and I do believe that these changes are a result of what happened after the fall of man. Again, some of this has to be speculation because the scriptures are not explicit, but I think there are some implicit things there. For example, you know, in Isaiah chapter 11, I believe it is, which may have been read earlier in the feast, we read about the lion and the lamb lying together in the future, in the restoration of all things. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, And, you know, some of these sweet little babies like Caleb back there in the back, if he were to be playing with a cobra, why, his mother and grandmother wouldn't have to worry about that at all, because they would know that the cobra wouldn't harm the child. And we read about that. If that is in the restoration of all things, and I get the impression that that must have been the original condition. And so God had created, he had designed a very good world, one that is much better than the one we see today. But as I said, something happened, something changed all of that. And I believe there's a way of explaining it. How many of you remember the old canopy theory? You old timers, I mean that old timers in the church. The old canopy theory where they said that a canopy of water or of some kind of moisture encircled the earth. And that may be true. And some speculated or opined that that's why men lived longer in those days, is because some of the harmful rays, the radiation from the sun and perhaps from other places, were blocked. And so men lived a long time. Is there any science to back that up? You know, I don't think so. I may be wrong. Maybe there is some science that backs that up, but I don't know of any. I suspect that if you were to dig a hole and go down deep in the earth and find a big cave and live there and raise your children there and your grandchildren and then your grandchildren's children, so I doubt if any of them would be living to 900 years of age because they've blocked, you know, for blocking the harmful rays that come from the sun and from space. I suppose the canopy was kind of like a super dense ozone layer or something. But I think this was simply a theory. But I think there's a better theory, a better way of explaining it. And the modern science of genetics gives us some idea, I think, as to what was really going on there. You know, we know that modern genetics, or at least we should know this, that it really, the more we learn about the genetic code and about information contained in the genes and how that information is passed on from generation to generation, the more we know about that, the more Darwinian evolution falls flat on its face. Because we know that no new information is being added to the genetic code. When the changes occur, it's the result of a loss of information. You know, for Darwinian evolution to have occurred, then you would have to have creatures acquiring new organs. For example, a gilled creature. Now, you know, of course, he had to evolve to the state that he had gills. A gilled creature begins crawling out out of the water, onto the bank or onto the shore side or whatever. And after a while, because of random slight mutations, he begins to develop lungs. They're not lungs yet, they're something else. But over time, because of these slight mutations, according to Darwinian evolution, he finally develops fully functional lungs. Now, you know, if you examine what a lung consists of, you must realize that it is irreducibly complex, very complex. It must have a mechanism whereby it is filled with air, like a diaphragm, to cause create a void and fill it with air. It must have a mechanism built in whereby vessels can pick up oxygen from the air that is taken in and distribute through the bloodstream to other parts of the body. That is a complex mechanism, and to say it happened by accident as a result of random slight mutations over eons of time would require new information constantly being added to the genetic code. That doesn't happen, folks. Information is lost. For example, if you're exposed to radiation, you may lose information from some of your genes, and it may result in birth defects in your children. So information is lost. That's why some animals are born. You may have seen animals born with only partial limbs or something like that, or even human beings as far as that goes. Or certain types of winged insects being born without wings. That's because information was lost from the genetic code. And it seems to me that the reason man began to change, the lifespan was reduced, and nature itself changed is because the sustainer removed his presence, thus no longer sustaining creation as he intended it to be, and information began to be lost from the genetic codes of all these creatures. You know, have you Have you heard the story, any of you heard the story of the female lion that was in captivity that absolutely refused to eat meat? A story, not it's a true story. There was a female lion in captivity, and the lion, and she would only eat vegetation. They could feed her straw. They could feed her green stuff, you know, that she would eat all of that, stuff out of the garden, but she would not eat meat. They tried to force feed her. They said, well, this is unhealthy. She needs meat. But she was healthy, and she ate only vegetation. And I wonder, of course, this is theoretical. Could it be that sometimes some of that information that was lost from the genetic code may be lying there dormant somehow and be reactivated randomly from time to time, though rarely, through some unknown process to us, and therefore the original state is temporarily, in the form of an anomaly, of course, restored? It could be. There are anomalies like that that indicate that things may have been different at one time. And I think things were different at one time. So to sum all this up, you know, when sin entered the picture, God withdrew his presence from man and from man's environment, thus leaving a natural world subject to degeneration and to decay. A natural world subject to running down, and human beings with a God-shaped hole in their hearts. Every human being in the world is born with a God-shaped hole in his or her heart. All of us, without exception. That's the true nature of original sin. You know, I wasn't born bearing Adam's guilt. That's one concept of original sin, that we're all born guilty because of what Adam did in the garden. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. I do not bear Adam's guilt in that sense. But I was born incomplete, just as you were. I was born with a God-shaped hole in my heart. Now, I have some good news for you. But first let me say this concerning the God-shaped hole in the human heart. Have you ever wondered about why there are so many religions in this world? It's because human beings are seeking to fill the void. They're searching for something to fill the void. They don't know exactly what, but they know that there must be something higher than the self, something that is missing in humankind. So they look and they seek and they search. They're groping for God, but they don't know what they're groping for. So they're looking to fill that void. So we have Buddhism, we have Hinduism, we have all these religions of the world, the mystery religions, the religions, the philosophies that emphasize spirituality and looking within and abandoning as much as possible physicality or emphasis on physical things so as to find that spiritual something that will fill the void. The good news I have for you today is that phase one of the restoration of all things has already begun. And it has begun with you. And God has filled that God-shaped, void-shaped hole in your heart. Let's look at some scriptures, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read something very interesting here. And I think it is much more than a mere analogy. It does have some of the characteristics of an analogy, but it's more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" You know, what he's saying here is do not enter into binding relationships with unbelievers, with idolaters, or those who would in some way affect your relationship or cause you to compromise your faith. So beware of those relationships, he's saying. And then he says in verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now he's quoting the Old Testament concerning Israel, but he's applying it to the church, and he's applying it to the church in a much deeper sense than it applied to Israel. For Israel had to go out to the tabernacle to meet God. They went to the temple at the feasts to meet God. He was in the temple or in the tabernacle. and specifically in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was supposedly preserved. So they had to go out to the tabernacle to meet God. Here we're told that you, the church, you are the temple of the living God. God dwells here, filling that empty space in our hearts. God is with us, not someplace else. It's very important to understand. And this is phase one of the restoration of all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that God is not only, or I should say that the collective church, the collective people of God, is not only the temple of God, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body, not only is the church in the collective sense the temple of God, your body, you personally, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, this does not mean that you have a relationship with God whereby God at some great distance kind of looks in every now and then through his spiritual telescope to check on you a little bit, or sends his angels to kind of hear a report on how you're doing down there. No, it means that God dwells in you. He's filling that God-shaped hole in your heart. He's there with you, in you. You are the temple. You're the holy temple where God dwells. Whatever he indwells is, by the way, holy. It's sanctified, as you were hearing in the sermonette. It's set apart. So God dwells in you. You are the temple of God. And as I say, the restoration of all things begins now. Phase one. And it begins with you. In John chapter 14, Jesus was alluding to this in his message to his disciples before his departure from this world. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 19, he says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and get this, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You know, Christ is coming again. That will be phase two of the restoration of all things. We know that eventually God the Father will take up residence on planet Earth. That will be a phase of the restoration of all things. But you know, this is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about that future time, those future phases of the restoration of all things. He's talking about phase one, when he and the Father come and dwell with us. The Spirit of God. That's what it means when it speaks about your body being the temple of the Spirit of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in you. It speaks of a relationship. A relationship more than one that occurs at a distance. It's a relationship that is very personal, very intimate. It involves God's Spirit joined with your spirit. You have become a new creature. Phase one of the restoration of all things has begun. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 8, he says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, he goes on to talk about the future resurrection. That's phase two. That's the next phase in the restoration of all things. But he's saying that Christ is in you and you have life in you. Eternal life is imparted to you, even though you have yet to experience the resurrection of your body. He says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice that here he uses interchangeably the spirit of Christ and the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Both Christ and the Father are in us spiritually. He said, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then skip on over to let's go to verse 14. It said, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, previously the Apostle Paul described the sinful condition of man back in chapter 7. And when he asked the question, who then will save me from this condition? He says Christ, of course, is the answer. In chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And here he speaks of the spirit of fear. He says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, there was a time years ago when I felt that I just probably would not make it. Or at least I wondered if I would make it into the kingdom of God. That if I died that night, would I be in the first resurrection? That was a question in my mind. You know why it was a question? It was because I was thinking in terms, perhaps, I'm not going to blame other people, it was my own wrong thinking perhaps, maybe others deserve a little bit of blame, but I had in mind that I had to do all these things. I just felt I was always unqualified. And I felt I had to qualify. I had to reach a certain spiritual level, and I knew I hadn't reached it before I could be in the kingdom. I wasn't thinking in terms of Christ qualifying me. I wasn't thinking in terms of God dwelling in me, imparting eternal life, and enabling me. I was thinking in terms of what I was not doing, or at least what I thought I was not doing. And I had this spirit of, I suppose you could say, bondage to fear. Because I was always concerned that I just didn't live up to, or didn't measure up to, or did not qualify, and was not doing sufficient things, perhaps not enough prayer. I have been known to fall asleep during prayer. I was told that was a bad thing. You fall asleep while you're praying, you're not showing respect to God. You know, but things like that. In any case, there was a time when I felt that I just didn't measure up. And the fact is, I don't. But if Christ dwells in me, then he's empowering me, and he's cleansing me, and I have qualified in him. You see, that's the point. And that's the point I was missing. And then one day it occurred to me, like it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was thinking about Hebrews 11 and all the people of faith in that chapter, and they were all flawed and imperfect. And yet here they were, people of faith, and the text is telling us that if you don't have assurance of the things God has promised, then you don't receive them. The people who receive them are the people who have assurance. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't even have assurance of my own salvation. It hit me like a ton of bricks, and I thought, I'm not going to think like that anymore. I am sure of my salvation. Oh, yes, I take seriously the warnings in the book of Hebrews about falling away. We can fall away. We still have free will. We still can make the wrong choices. But that does not mean that we can have no assurance of salvation. We can, and we should. If you know that God dwells in you, filling that God-shaped hole in your heart, then you have every reason to be sure of your salvation. So now then, I know if I go to bed at night and don't wake up in the morning, when I do wake up, I will be in the kingdom of God. I'm assured of that. Not because of any great works I have done, but because he who dwells in me is greater than him who is in the world. The apostle goes on to talk about this in Romans chapter 8, continuing in verse, verse Again, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit? It should be. The Spirit of God, if it dwells in you, should be bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And that should give you every reason to be sure of your salvation. We're not talking about the doctrine of eternal security. That's a false doctrine. That's different from having the assurance of having the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, assuring you of the gift of salvation that lies within you. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in phase two of the restoration of all things. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is what I was talking about earlier, the degeneration of creation. We see the groans, the degeneration and the groaning in creation. And verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This seems to suggest here that when we are liberated, when phase two of the restoration of all things occurs for us, that somehow we're going to be participants in exercising dominion over creation, thus restoring the order that God had given it in the beginning. Because it says that this corrupt, degenerate creation awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, we hear the groaning from time to time in nature. We call those groanings things like tsunamis and earthquakes, volcanic activity, all of those terrible natural disasters we hear about. The whole creation, it seems, is filled with such things, and we're now worried about some debris from space coming in here and crashing into our planet and erasing who knows how many countless millions of lives. So yes, the creation itself does groan. It groans to be delivered from this bondage of corruption. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, earnestly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Phase two of the restoration of all things. And now then skip on over to verse 31. Verse 31, this was Paul's perspective. With his knowledge of the body as the temple of God, the church as the temple of God, here was his perspective. This was the assurance that he had. And it's the same assurance that we should have as we face the trials and tribulations of this life, as we wander through the desert of this world. In verse 21, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You think about that. If God is for you, then why are you worried about anything else? Why are you worried about anyone else? Why? Is there any reason to worry about the devil? None whatsoever. It says that when he ascended, when Christ rose from the dead and when he ascended, that he disarmed principalities and powers. Disarmed them. So we need not worry about them. We need not fear them. If we're in Christ, if Christ dwells in us, those principalities and powers, the demonic realm, cannot harm us. They may hurl darts our way, but they're not going to do any damage because of him who dwells in us and the fact that he is greater than him who is in the world. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up from before us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors
through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, not just overcomers, but we have more than what we need in anything we face in this life. You know, it's assuring to know that God will not allow you to undergo anything you can't bear. No burden, no, there's no burden that he would allow to come upon you that you couldn't bear. And here we're told, really, that we have more than what we need to accomplish his will in our lives. More than what we need. More than conquerors. In verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, the only one who can separate you from the love of God is you. You'd have to choose it. You'd have to make that choice for yourself. I don't understand for the life of me why anyone would, the Scripture tells us, that a person can make that choice. The Scripture also tells us that we're not of those who fall back. It also tells us that we're more than conquerors, for we know that that God-shaped hole in our hearts has been filled, and that the seeking after, the groping for God for us has been accomplished, and phase one of the restoration of all things has begun, and it has begun with you. And now we're awaiting the time when phase two will set in. And we'll be there. We're promised to be there. And we'll be participants in exercising and sharing God's dominion over this earth when the earth no longer groans but begins to be transformed, when the creation itself is transformed at the revealing of the glorious sons of God. Let's make sure that we all meet there and we're a part of phase two and then phase three and any other phase out in the future of God's plan for the restoration of all things.